You know, we really do live in an amazing time. When you think about a lot of things that have happened over the last few years, the advancements in technology, the advancements in travel. Carrie and I woke up this morning at 4:15, 1,180 miles from Springfield, and made it here for second service. So there's a lot of travel that can happen in a short amount of time nowadays. Of course, we had to get on a plane to do that, and we left at a very early hour. And, you know, you see these bumper stickers that say, God is my co-pilot. Those are so far off. I would not want to be a co-pilot. God is our pilot, isn't he? And I want to leave that up to those that know how to fly that plane and appreciate the work that they do. But we traveled several miles, and I know we've got some good to have the Burnhams and the Brights back with us. They've been gone as well, traveling a few miles. This evening we're going to finish up our study on the book of Judges. I think Joe shared a slide similar to this, maybe identical, I can't remember for sure, but it was a few weeks back, and as I was thinking about our ending tonight, I think this is a good representation of what we've been looking at over these last few weeks. We had intended to finish up in the month of September. Of course, we had the chance to hear from Rusty Campbell last Sunday evening and really appreciated his update. So wanted to go ahead and finish up tonight in our study of Judges. And as we've been looking at the book of Judges, we realize that it's basically a time between the conquest of Canaan, when the Jewish people had come into the promised land, and then about 400 years, which ended with the establishment of kings. So this is the time frame that we've been looking at. There are not any kings yet, and we'll see that's a theme in what we'll be looking at this evening. And yet they've entered into the promised land and are kind of in this interim, if you'd want to look at it in those terms. You know, when we think about judges, we think about courthouses. And things like that. We think about a man in a robe sitting behind a big desk or some kind of podium or something and making judgment, whether that's a trial or whatever that case may be. But actually, the judges that are being referred to here are really military rulers. And they're referred to judges because they would make decisions on certain things. So anyway, they had entered the promised land, the Israelites, and the first thing that they were supposed to do was to get rid of all the pagan gods. Because the Canaanites had a way of worshiping a lot of different gods. But they failed to do that. And I think we see that cycle time and time again. Appreciate Barney's prayer, and he kind of summed up the lesson in his prayer on obedience, disobedience, repentance, and coming back. And we see that cycle time and time again. Look at this graph. It shows what's going on here in the book of Judges. I believe this is there's the laser. Starting up here, and you can read that as you go through, and then of course all the way around. And I think if we look at this, it all starts with complacency. We look right here and think, well, that's good. Peace in the land. But that could be possibly a code word for complacency. Getting comfortable. Getting used to the things that are going on. We have a peaceful surrounding. We like that. We may become complacent in our way of thinking. Compare that to our own life. Think about that as we go through this evening. Oftentimes what would happen, and we see this especially in Judges, God would give some sort of judgment on the people, which often involved allowing the enemies to come in and bring their military in and destroy a lot of the people. We see many lives that are taken during this time throughout different conquests, different conquerings. And then what would happen was the people would cry out. They would repent. They would turn from their ways. They would go back to God. He would deliver them. They would reach down and basically He would reach down and free them from the hands of their oppressors by sending in a new judge. And then there would be a period of peace. Therein lies that cycle. During the time of the judges, Israel has lost sense of who God is and what His will is. They don't know the meaning and purpose of life. They don't have that compass. We could just as easily title our lesson tonight, "Where is your compass? Who is your compass? What is your compass? Do you have a compass?" Do you know where north is? Which direction is north? How can you tell? Well, if you're familiar with the surroundings here, you're going to say, well, north is sort of back this way, isn't it? We know that's kind of the direction of the north side of Springfield. Carrie and I were in a place we didn't know yesterday, and we were trying to get to where we could see the sunrise. And we walked to where we thought it was, and it came up a little bit more the other direction. We were close. We didn't get the picture that we wanted, but it was interesting trying to chase that down. We can be sure where north is. Can we change it? No. The compass has the final say. You know, many things in this life are given. They're truths revealed to us from our Creator. And they're not because we make them out to be. They're because God designs them to be. You know, we don't create science. We discover science. We can study it. We can analyze it. We can test it. We can understand it, but we can't change it. We learn more and more, excuse me, all the time. That science has been there from the beginning. Likewise, God exists and He's involved in our lives. He's not a creation of our minds or of our hands. The truth about God comes through revelations, from His Word, through inspired men, the prophets that would write, and then even from His own Son, Jesus, the God incarnate, the clearest revelation of God Himself that we can read throughout the Word. We're called to discover Him, to know Him, to worship Him. When we find Him, we find life. We find its meaning, its purpose. We have a compass, a standard, if you will. And life cannot be complete without God. And this is what's happening with the Israelites time and time again. They have that compass and they become complacent and begin to disobey. Then they're destroyed. Then they repent. And do you see how that cycles time and time again? This reminds me of another verse that we read from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. Now that's from the NIV. If you're reading from King James, it seems to be right. Or I think that's the New King James. The old King James seemeth to be right. Is that sometimes the way that we maybe find ourselves in life? There was a book that was written around the turn of the century. And it was written by Thomas Trask, and it was called The Choice. And I thought this was interesting. He gave some percentages. And in this book, it's sort of a book that's encouraging evangelism and saying that we have a wide open opportunity. And I think we do. At least this was his thinking around the turn of the century and possibly still yet true today. But he said when you look at Christians and you look at the Christian as a whole and take 100%, he said basically 10% of church members cannot be found. 20% of church members never attend church. 25% of those that attend admit that they never pray. 35% admit that they do not read their Bibles. 40% admit that they've never given anything to the church. 60% have never given anything to a missionary effort. 70% never assume responsibility within the church. So do the math on that. 30% are assuming all the responsibility. 85% never invite anyone to church. 95% have never won anyone to Christ. Yet when he asked, 100% of the Christians thought that they were going to heaven. I think if you were to ask the Israelites, are you all doing what's right? Where's your compass? Where's your standard? Where's your guide? Many of the answers would have been yes. Yet we see them in that vicious cycle time and time again. But let's look at the last part of this book. We got down to about chapter 16 a couple of weeks ago, and Joe shared with us the story of Samson and Delilah. And with this last judge, Samson, the author now has completed the series of stories regarding the various judges that God has raised to save his people. Now it brings us down to chapter 17. And I think here the author paints sort of a conclusion and an epilogue, if you will, beginning here at chapter 17 on down through the end of the book. It was almost an appendix to the book. And he ends this book recalling the sad events that had taken place in this very dark period of Israel's history. And four different times he repeats that phrase, Israel had no king. Brett shared one of those with us in verse 6 there of chapter 17. We can also go to chapter 18 and verse 1, chapter 19 and verse 1. And then if you go to the very last chapter of the book, excuse me, chapter 21 and verse 25, it's identical to what Brett shared with us a moment ago. And I think if you look at these last five chapters, they can be separated into two parts. Chapters 17 and 18, and then chapters 19 through 21. And I think the author here is trying to paint two different pictures. In chapters 17 and 18, Israel has lost sense of who God is. They have no compass. And then in chapters 19 through 21, Israel has lost the meaning and purpose of life. Not only do they not have a compass, they really don't even have a map at this point. They're just way out in left field. There's some terrible things going on in the ending of this book. They don't know what they're living for. And these last few chapters almost seem senseless to us. Yet there's a message there. I appreciate the way one of our prayers a few Sunday nights was worded. I believe Bob Berlin was the one wording that, and he thanked God for these cautionary stories that we read through this book. And they have been warnings. I want to look at chapter 17 in just a little bit of detail tonight. And you know, I picked out only one verse for our scripture reading, and I realized we are wasting a lot of good talent. So I've asked Brett to come back up here, and he's going to read the chapter 17 for us in its entirety. It's 13 verses. Now, this is not on the screen, so everybody get your Bible and turn to chapter 17, and Brett's going to come read that for us.
Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith, who made them into an image and the idol, and they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he had made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest."
All right, thanks, Brett. You did a marvelous job there. Appreciate it. A lot going on here in this chapter, isn't there? Just a lot of things happening, and we read of this one named Micah. We're introduced to this man. His mother obviously had some money. She had some stolen from her, about 1,100 shekels of silver, and you can look up and you'll find a wide range of values in today's currency, anywhere from about 8,000 on up to over 12,000. So it was a good sum of money that she had stolen. She cursed the thief, not knowing that it was her own son. And then the curse, I guess, was severe enough to scare her son into confessing. He confessed, but notice what followed. It wasn't a reprimand or even a guilt offering before God. Her response was, "The Lord bless you, my son," there in verse 2. She didn't even, or we don't see here where she corrected her son or set things right. Then it goes on. She decides to consecrate her silver to the Lord by asking Micah to make a carved image, an idol out of it. And then in one breath, she consecrates to God and makes an idol. She pays lip service to God and sins against God at the same time. What a story going on here. Verse 5 tells us that the carved image together with the ephod and the other idols were all placed in a shrine in Micah's house. And then he even installed one of his sons as the priest, which obviously goes against God's command. Priests were to be a Levite. There in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But then it goes on there in verse 7. Here comes a young Levite. We later learn his name is Jonathan from chapter 18. And the people were no longer worshiping the Lord in the tabernacle. They were not making sacrifices, and the support for the Levites was not there any longer. And this explains why this young Levite is searching for a place to live. He's now a priest for hire, and Micah offers to pay him and house him. And then later, there in chapter 18, we read that this Levite left Micah and went on to follow the Danites. We see that in verses 18 through 20. All of this, everything that is going on, everything that we've read so far is blatantly wrong. It's absolutely every way, shape, form, or fashion wrong, yet it happened. It happened because the people had already lost their compass in life. They're confused. They didn't know right from wrong. People are lost without a compass. There's no reference point. Everyone can do what they like. They're from our text earlier. Let's think about that for a minute. Do we see that happening in the world today? Maybe we do, don't we? I believe we do. I believe the answer would be yes. We've lost that sense of right and wrong. Everything is right in our own eyes. Whatever seems right to me is what I'm going to do. And we see that attitude time and time and time again. We can decide who our God is going to be. We can shape that God in the way that we want, and then we can worship that God in the way that we want. But make no bones about it, we read of one God. Israel served one God, and we see that vicious cycle time and time again. And he is not an unknown God. Paul reminds the people of Athens this in Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 24. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." In him. So where is north? You know, we can kind of point and say, well, it's that direction. Or we can take our compass, which is on all of our phones now, isn't it? And we can hold it, and I can turn. And if you see the way I'm pointing, right there, north is directly right here. You know, I can be kind of vague in what I'm pointing, but there's north, right there. It's exact. We see exactly where that reference is. There's no, maybe that's where it is, or it ought to be over there, or I think it's sort of in that area. There's only one true north. There's only one true God. He not only points to us, but he points us to the truth. He himself being the truth. What did Jesus say? "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." You know, we read from God's word. We study what it says. We interpret. We try to comprehend. But we still sometimes see ourselves in that cycle. I think that's only human nature. I think that's only something that we're going to be a part of from time to time. We'll have that peace, but it would become complacent. And then that cycle starts. You know, we sometimes pray. Many times we'll pray for answers, but do we seek our own answers? Are we like the man who was just a little bit overweight? And he'd always stop by the bakery on his way to the office each day, and he'd pick up some pastries, some donuts to take and share with his coworkers so they could eat and enjoy on their coffee break. And he'd have a little for himself, hence the weight problem. And then one day he decided he was going to go on a diet and lose some of that weight. And in order to avoid the temptation to eat, he decided to stop picking up the treats from the bakery for his friends at work. And he began to take a different route to work so he wouldn't have to pass by that. The people at his office supported him. They encouraged him, said, "You've made a good decision to lose weight," and they cheered him on. But one day he had to run a quick errand. And it was going to take him to that neighborhood where the bakery was that he used to stop so often. And as he approached the bakery on his ride there, he said to himself, "Maybe God wants me to stop by the bakery and pick up some goodies for myself and the staff. I haven't done that for a while now, and they would probably really enjoy it." So he prayed. He said, "Lord, if you want me to pick some things up for them, make a parking spot available for me right in front of the bakery so that there's no question in my mind that this is what you want me to do." And sure enough, there was a parking spot right in front of the bakery as he prayed on his seventh trip around the block. Is that sometimes where we find ourselves praying? Seven times. I'm going to circle that block and there it is. Now, who had given that answer? That's what he was looking for, wasn't it? That's what he had in his mind all along. That's what the answer is going to be. We have a GPS on our phone, in our car, the global positioning system. We can punch something in, and we can get to where we want to go. You know, we have satellites that are orbiting around, and they see that request and they bounce it back, and then we just follow those instructions. As long as there's no obstruction and we're in clear sight of a satellite, we can get that reception. You know, on our end, we just need that GPS receiver to receive the signals and read the information. You know, our relationship with God is like that. He's alive, He's active, and He's involved in our lives. He sends us signals of His truth from His Word, information that we need to know to navigate our ways through life. He was the God of Israel. He's the God yet today. But you know, there are times we go into an underpass and we lose that reception for just a moment. But when we come back up, we can recalibrate. We can get our bearings again. He never ceases to speak and guide. We must not ignore that. We must obey those signals and follow those directions. We've looked at the nation of Israel. We've shared some of the stories through the book of Judges. Some of them have been easier than others to understand and comprehend. But we can pretty well decipher that cycle. And I think we can relate to that cycle as well. But I thought in closing tonight, it'd be proper to read the last paragraph on a commentary that we've been using, or that I know Joe and Chris have used some in their Sunday night lessons. It's called "Judges, Such a Great Salvation" by Dale Ralph Davis. And I want to read the last paragraph as we close tonight. So the book of Judges ends with a miracle. How, after chapters 19 through 21... excuse me, indeed, chapters 1 through 21, can you account for the fact that there is still an Israel? It can only be because Yahweh wished to dwell in the midst of His people in spite of its sins. It can only be because Yahweh, God's grace, is far more tenacious than His people's depravity and insists on still holding them fast even in their sinfulness and stupidity. That's our God. That's the God that you and I serve tonight. The one that time and time again brought them back. That cycle included that repentance, and He brought them back to peace through the judges, later on the kings. We can read throughout the Old Testament history of their back and forth. We see that. We can relate to that so well because we're back and forth, are we not? As Christians, it's not an easy life. God never said that it would be. But it's a life where we can still serve a God that is gracious, that is patient, that wants us to return, depending on where we're at in that cycle. And if we're up there at the top, let's don't become complacent. Let's see what we can do. How do we stay there? We look to God. That standard. We know where north is. And we rely on that. Where are you tonight in your life? Maybe you have something going on and you would like prayers tonight. We would love to pray for you. First step back to God, maybe tonight. In that cycle, wherever you might be. Or maybe you haven't even put on Christ yet through baptism and would like to take that step tonight. Most here have. As I look out among this audience, I know that most here are Christians tonight, striving to live that Christian life. But maybe you haven't taken that step. You've heard God's word. You believe what it says. That repentance, that's a lifelong process. I think sometimes we think that just happens and then we're always changing. We're always trying to do better. If we're not, why not? Confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and your Savior. And then being baptized. We can assist you in that tonight. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation anyway, won't you come as we stand and sing?